Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours, for you alone are God. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Kings. We will start with chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, before moving over to chapter 3. Then David slept with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. The time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, only he sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the principal high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I should give to you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne today. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, although I am only a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people, so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil, for who can govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before you, and no one like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor all your life. No other king shall compare with you. If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Coast Guard has come to a close for another year, as has this morning the Olympics, which kind of took me by surprise, that the Olympics finish today. I don't have cable TV, so I haven't been watching a whole lot of the Olympics. I just see the highlight videos that come across my Instagram or Facebook. And those highlight videos, of course, are usually the big dramatic moments that have taken place, right? And sometimes those moments are celebratory, like weightlifter Hidalyn Diaz of the Philippines winning that country's first ever gold medal at an Olympics. Or the Dutch runner Sifan Hassan, who fell at the beginning of her 1500 meter heat, but then went on to win that heat and subsequently went on to win all of her racing medals. Or Canada winning gold in women's soccer. I had to. But the Olympics is filled with a lot of moments of disappointment as well. Athletes who have spent 4, or in this case 5 years of training, of giving every ounce of themselves, only to make a mistake for that not to pay off in the one moment that counts. Canadian Pamela Ware, who scored a 0 in diving after making a misstep on her approach. The Dutch cyclist Annemiek van Vleuten, who thought she had won the gold before realizing that Austrian Anna Kiesenhofer was a full minute and 15 seconds in front of her. And then, of course, Simone Biles stumbling on the vaults and pulling out of the competition. It doesn't matter how good you are or how much you train or how long you have been the best in the world. One wrong foot, one moment's hesitation, one sore muscle, one cocky mistake, or simply one better athlete this time, and the best of you is no longer good enough. Our Olympians are, after all, still just human. No matter how much we hold them up as shining examples of hard work and dedication, no matter how many cereal boxes they adorn or commercials they star in, every Olympian can only be on the pedestal for so long. It's interesting today to consider Solomon in light of Olympians, in light of the Olympics, because there's a lot in our text today that would have us put Solomon up on a pedestal. But there are also hints in our text today and in the verses surrounding our text today that remind us that Solomon is still very much human. So we first have these two verses in chapter 2 that tell us that King David has died. Just before his death, there's a bit of a scuffle for the throne, which will surprise us, of course. And Adonijah, David's son by a woman named Haggith, claims the throne for himself, which prompts Bathsheba to go to David and remind the dying king that he had promised that Solomon, her son, would sit on the throne. So David brings in Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and they crown Solomon king. And in a rather remarkable turn of events, given the saga we have seen unfolding this summer, Adonijah just kind of steps back and says, okay, David, there it is. David gives Solomon a charge, a deathbed charge to his son. And so these are really the last words we have of David, reflecting on his life lived before God. Be strong and courageous, he says. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And then David dies. It's been a long journey, a full and crazy story with many ups and many downs, but eventually, as he tells Solomon, he goes the way of all the earth. After 40 years of David's rule, Solomon now ascends the throne. And his first order of business is to establish himself well. He takes out any last threat to the throne, which means Adonijah, and Joab, the general who had killed Absalom but then supported Adonijah. Then Solomon makes an alliance with Egypt by marrying the Pharaoh's daughter. This is what happens in the first verses of chapter 3. And he houses her in the city of David, we're told, before he can complete his own 13-year-long palace building project. But before he starts to build the temple, he starts to build the temple. He starts building in the fourth year of his reign, and it will take him 7 years to complete this project. And so in the meantime, he does what the rest of Israel has been doing, and he goes and worships Yahweh at what are called high places. These high places are sites all across the kingdom, which were formerly places of pagan worship, but which were then redeemed when Israel came and took over, conquered that city, and turned those places into places to worship God. Which sounds okay, but which also smacks a bit of syncretism, of the blending of Christian worship with some other religion. God knows that it is just a little too easy for Yahweh worship to slip into something else when a place is connected to some other people's religious practices. So he has commanded his people to not offer ritual worship to him anywhere other than the tabernacle and then later the temple. But this is exactly what Solomon does. He heads up to Gideon, home of the grandest high place in the kingdom, and which is now an important city for Solomon to build a connection with so as to be recognized as their rightful king. But presumably he also has some good motivations for going to Gibeon. He has, after all, heard his father's words and wants to receive Yahweh's blessing and revelation. So he goes there to worship, to offer burnt offerings on the altar, waiting to hear from God. And God shows up in a dream and says, "Ask me what I should give to you." And this is where Solomon shines in his story, really in his whole life. This is his pedestal moment. He doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for power. He doesn't ask for military success. He asks for wisdom. "You have shown steadfast love to my father David," he says, "and now here I am, not knowing what I'm doing, but put in charge of a great and numerous people. So continue in your steadfast love and give me wisdom, the ability to discern between good and evil so that I can rule this people well." Solomon knows two things. He knows that it is the job of the king to seek the welfare of his people, to care for and protect his people, to lead them with justice and righteousness. And he knows that he can't do this without God's blessing and provision, without a special gift of grace and wisdom from Yahweh. "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," says the psalmist. And that fear of the Lord simply means that we place ourselves rightly before him, that we situate ourselves properly in the grand scheme of things, that we acknowledge our own finitude and inability and helplessness, and recognize God's sovereignty and perfect knowledge and holy justice. Doing this, fearing God, situating ourselves properly is what leads us to a place where we can receive wisdom. So Solomon is in a good place here. He genuinely wants to lead his people well, to follow after God's own heart, and God is delighted with this. He gives Solomon what he wants, gives him wisdom in spades, and soon Solomon becomes known for it. As Buechner puts it, there wasn't a riddle Solomon couldn't crack with one hand tied behind him. And he tossed off so many witty remarks in the course of a day that it reached the point where people figured that if anything clever was said anywhere, it must have been Solomon who originally said it. And the whole book of Proverbs is ascribed to his hand. Solomon gets wisdom. And because he asked for this instead of riches and honor and military success, God gives him riches and honor and military success. He's blessed by God. He is given much. The people will see his wisdom and will praise him for it. He will rule the people with justice and discernment. And so this is one of those stories that we love to tell over and over and over again. This is our shining example that we hold up for our children. This is what we paste on our cereal boxes as a reminder of what we should strive after. Seek God is the moral of the story. Ask for wisdom. Pray like Solomon prays. And that's a good story. It's not a bad lesson. But that's a story about Solomon and what Solomon does. We need a story about God. Because even with his pedestal moment, Solomon is, after all, just human. And the rest of his life will show just how human he is. Remember that Egyptian wife of his? Well, says Beekner, who has a way with words, she was not his only wife. Perhaps the reason they preferred separate bedrooms was that he had 699 more. And just in case they all happened to be busy at the same time some evening, he also had 300 other ladies who were ready to drop everything for him at a moment's notice. And these wives and other ladies were Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, Egyptians, all of whom led Solomon to worship at high places and, you guessed it, to worship their gods at high places. And not only to worship these gods, but to build beautiful, expensive altars for these gods. Even while he is building the temple and then building his palace, which requires quite a bit of work, quite a bit of money. So he presses the people into forced labor, bleeds them dry with taxes and tolls, makes them foot the bill for his projects. Remember, way back to the very beginning of this series, when the people demand a king for themselves, and Samuel warns them that a king will only force them into labor, will take sons from the family farm and conscript them into a workforce. That comes true in a big way under Solomon. So is Solomon wise and discerning in his judgments? Yes. Has he been blessed by God in this way? Yes. And is Solomon very much still human? Yes. Solomon needs more than wisdom. Solomon needs more than his spiritual or moral abilities, because those things will fail him, as they fail us. No matter how much we seek after God, no matter how good we try to be, no matter if we pray the very best prayers and are the most devoted and put our hardest work ethic behind our faith life, our best won't be good enough. We will fall short. We will come tumbling off the pedestal. We will make a mistake, we'll choose the wrong path, we'll fall into a pit, and all of the good behavior we've done previously, all of the Sunday mornings we have spent in church, all of our efforts to be good, kind people will not be able to pull us out of that pit again. Last week we noted that no matter David's kingliness, he couldn't give his life to save his son. It takes a God to do that. This week, as Stan Mast puts it, even the wisdom of Solomon, though vast, was limited in its ability to save him from his sins. Only Jesus can do that. Solomon needs more than his wisdom. Solomon needs God's covenant faithfulness, needs his grace and love and constant mercy. And he gets it. Even in Solomon's darkest moments, when God is furious with him, God sticks by his covenant. Doesn't totally tear the throne away from Solomon or away from the line of David, but sees that line continue down through the ages until the true son of David comes to do what the best of us could not, dies for us, and saves us from our sin. It's because of God, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. It's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ is our wisdom. And so wisdom for us is choosing Christ. situating ourselves properly in relationship to Him, acknowledging our own weakness, our inability to save ourselves, our propensity to choose the wrong thing, our desperate need for Him. Wisdom is recognizing the power of the cross, that which is foolish to the rest of the world, but which is wisdom, which promises salvation for those who believe. Wisdom is relying on Jesus. Wisdom is leaning on His everlasting arms. You know, of all the videos I've seen from any Olympics, all the dramatic and feel-good moments, I'm going to show you one that might be my favorite. It's a classic from the 1992 Barcelona Summer Games, in which everything goes wrong for the British sprinter Derek Redmond. But more importantly, this is a video about a father who fights his way through to pick up his son and do with him what he could not do alone.